Lord Jesus, we celebrate this morning. We celebrate the coming Christ, and we celebrate the dying Christ, and we celebrate the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you that you have come and made a way for us to be set free. Though the darkness sometimes surrounds us, nevertheless, your light shines, and the darkness will not overcome it. We bless you this morning, Lord Jesus, and I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room that you would so profoundly change us that as we encounter you, the living Christ, as the Spirit falls upon us, we would be forever changed. Transform us and change us. Lead us to not only receive the benefits of salvation in your coming, but also to be heralds of the gospel. As we have been transformed, may we partner with you, Lord, in what you're doing in the world to see others transformed in the same way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Amen, amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Seven Oaks Church. My name is Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting, we're very happy that you're with us. Welcome. This past month, we had a great missions month, didn't we? It was so great. It was so, so great to hear from some of our missionaries, to hear from our Cuba team coming back, to hear from global partners and Seamless Link partners and so on. And then last week, we capped the missions month off with Ron Pierce. And those are some pretty powerful stories, weren't they? And I don't know about you, but I've actually been thinking about them on and off throughout this week, and maybe you have. Some of those stories he shared have kind of come back to me throughout the week, and we shared a bit about it as a staff team as well. And I actually found myself on more than one occasion praying for the church in China and Ethiopia and Burma and Vietnam and so on, praying for them. And a couple of times I recounted the prayer request of the guy who was leading that one of those house church movements in China, and with the question, how can we in the West pray for you? And the answer was quite surprising. The answer was not what I think would be our response. Our answer would be pray for the persecution to leave us, pray for the pain to stop, pray for us to be kept safe, and all those things. Not bad things to pray for by any means. But that wasn't the prayer request. The prayer request was pray that we would have steel backs to stand up in the midst of the persecution. And I just think, you know, in some cases, in some parts of the world, they just have a different perspective because, yes, it hurts and it's scary. But my word, they have this perspective that says, yes, but as the church gets stomped on, it spreads. And they see the growth of God's kingdom and they don't pray for it to end. They pray that they'll be able to endure. Powerful stuff, challenging stuff, wasn't it? Well, today we're moving in a different direction. We're moving into our Advent series called True Light. The True Light is coming, True Light. This fall, we have looked at the gospel intently, and then we've moved into mission, coming out of the gospel to mission. And now we're looking at the object of the gospel, the object of mission efforts, the True Light who's coming into the world. And next week, our kids are going to be up here, and they're practicing right now. They're going to be practicing on Saturday as well. They've been working really hard for our kids' production next week, and that's going to be fun. And the theme of light will again come out next Sunday as they share with us what they've been doing. Well, the theme of darkness and light actually is not just a Christmas theme, is it? You actually see it right throughout Scripture. It is littered through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. It is a scriptural, biblical kind of theme. And quite often, light and darkness are kind of pitted against one another as though they're their enemies, their opposites, quite often in Scripture. You have this kind of fight for dominance, light seeking to dispel the darkness seeking to cover over the light. And often light and darkness are used to describe good and evil as well. We're told in Scripture that God is light. Not that God is a light, but God is light. And Jesus calls Lazarus out of the darkness of the tomb and into the light of life. And God brings light. Our enemy spreads darkness. Our enemy seeks to darken the minds of people. Our enemy skulks in the darkness, seeking to spread it and to spread fear with it. And actually, we see this theme of light and darkness played out for us every single day in the created realm, don't we? Every single day, the darkness of evening comes and replaces the light, but every morning, the light rises and dispels the darkness as a new day begins. We see it vividly portrayed in every day. Renee and I got to see this quite vividly when we were in the Philippines. And during our time there, we were there for 2 months, and this was many years ago. And for 2 days, I think it was actually 3 days, 2 nights, we took a boat to this island. And this island was inhabited by about 250 people who lived there, but it was you could actually walk around the perimeter of the island in about 15 minutes, so it's quite small. And they lived on this island, and they were mainly fishermen and so on, and they hadn't really heard the gospel, and so we were going over there to be missionaries and that kind of thing. And as we went over there, of course, we realized pretty quick that they have no running water, so you know, daily, a number of boats have to go over the mainland, get water, bring it back. But they also don't have electricity. So this island operates according to the sunrise and the sunset. So we just got into the island format, and about 8 o'clock in the evening when the sun goes down, you go to bed, you go to sleep. And about 4:30 in the morning when the sun rises, you get up. And we were sleeping on the beach under this kind of crude shelter, our group, and sure enough, when the sun rises, you see it. And it's so different than in our culture, because of course when the sun goes down, we just switch a light on, right? But there we vividly experience what it's like to live according to the created realm and the way the sun rises and sets and so on. So we see that every day. And so light for us as human beings is absolutely foundational, isn't it? Try to imagine a world without light. Well, you couldn't, because a world like our own couldn't actually exist without light. Light is absolutely foundational for many processes that enable life to exist on our planet, not even to mention the warmth of the sun, of course. But we need light. And light is necessary as well to show us how things really are. Children are sometimes afraid of the dark. And when they go to bed and the lights are switched out, after a while when their eyes begin to sort of adjust to the darkened room and they start to see the outline of shapes, they begin to fear. And fear creeps in, they start to get scared. And one of the ways in which parents often help is putting a nightlight in the room to help them with their fear. And when the nightlight is on, suddenly those fierce and menacing shapes that they were seeing, they realize was just the dresser or the toys on the shelf or the robe hanging up or whatever. The light dispels fear. The light shows them how reality really and truly is. It shows them that it's okay. There's nothing to be afraid of, really. For adults, if we go driving in the country where there's no streetlights, and if we weren't to have our headlights on, we would be far more likely to have a crash or cause a crash. By putting our headlights on, it shows us how things really are, how the road really is and truly is. And any obstacles, and we're less likely to have an accident. And so light is essential for life. Light is essential to show us how things really are. Light is described as goodness in the Bible. I don't know about how many of you know who Bear Grylls is. Let's have a show of hands. Who knows who Bear Grylls is? Okay, so some of you, and many of you have no idea who I'm talking about. And that's okay. Bear Grylls is an adventurer. And he's got this show on the Discovery Channel, I'm not sure if it still plays or not, where he's this kind of survival guy and he shows you how to survive in the wild in various different contexts and so on. And in fact, if you're like, well, I don't know who Bear Grylls is, his face has been hanging on the side of our building since September. Okay, so that's who Bear Grylls is. The big Alpha sign over by the youth center, he's the face of Alpha. And so when you go out into the parking lot, have a look. That's who Bear Grylls is. That's who I'm talking about. Well, I love it. We watch it. We used to watch it quite a lot, and our kids love it because he eats gross things. He shows you how to live if you don't have food, and he like, chomps on these disgusting things. Very good for boys. They love it. So in this one particular episode, Bear is in this network of caves, and he's deep underground, and it is dark, dark, dark. And the only light he has is this kind of flaming torch that he was taking down with him. And at one point, it actually goes out. He loses the light, and the dark is like the blackest of black. And actually, you can kind of sense that there's a bit of fear in his voice because he cannot see what he's doing. And if you're kind of invested in the show, you kind of start to feel a bit of anxiety yourself. Well, that would be horrible, being that far underground in a cave and you don't know where to go and you're lost. And you start to imagine what it's like. And the anxiety level kind of comes up a bit. And you're like, this is not a relaxing show. And then all of a sudden, there is like this pinprick of light that pierces the darkness. And he starts to walk towards it. And as he gets closer, that pinprick gets bigger, until he gets close enough that there's enough light that he begins to see the walls of the cave again and the rocks on the ground. And he gets to the edge of the cave, and he's able to come out, and it's kind of blinding light to begin with, and he's safe. And the light is this image of safety and freedom, and you kind of take a breath as you see him step out onto the into the jungle. That pinprick of light for him was like a light in the darkness. It spoke of freedom and salvation. We're going to read in the scriptures now. We're actually going to read two passages. We're going to start with one and then the other one a little bit later. If you've got your Bible with you, open to the very first page. We're going to read right from Genesis 1. And it'll be on the screen for you if you don't have your Bible with you. Very well-known passage. This is what it says. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God, and some versions say the Spirit of God, swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Good and evil, remember? God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. That passage is a very well-known passage, isn't it? Even for people who don't have any kind of religious persuasion, many people know the phrase, "Let there be light." It's a very well-known phrase. Well, I think I've shared this with you before, but Genesis 1, and we need to know this, was not primarily written as some kind of scientific document that answers the how questions that we have. How did the world come into being? It's not that it doesn't speak to that at all. It does, but it wasn't the original purpose. It wasn't the original meaning. It wasn't what it was primarily all about. To get to the intent of something that was written so long ago, you have to try and understand who it was first written to. And when you understand who it was first written to, what it would have meant to them, right, that would have meant that. Then you begin to pull it into what it means to us then. Otherwise, you're not doing very good biblical exegesis, we call it, biblical kind of study. So what did it mean to the first people? If we accept that Genesis was written by the hand of Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit, which is the dominant view, then it was written for the people of Israel at the time of Moses. Probably later in his life, most likely just prior to his death. So that the people of God who were poised to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua had something to take with them that was God's word. Moses wanted to make sure that they had something to take with them as they went ahead of him. As he was getting very old and was ready to die. Moses most likely wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, foundational scriptures, what they called the books of the law. And so those early people of Israel, that was their word of God, and of course it is for us as well today. The point of Genesis 1 then, or one of the points, is that it shows the people that God is the one true God. You might think, well, isn't really what it means to us, but it was to them for sure. If there was anything Moses wanted the people to understand, it was that there was one true God. Because you have to remember, where did they come from? They came from the land of Egypt. Many, many gods. That was their context. Where were they going? The land of Canaan, where there's going to be every nation had many, many gods. There wasn't a nation that had one God. So they had to know and understand this new way of understanding reality, that there's one true God, his name is Yahweh. We don't need to know that as much. That's more of a given, I think, for us, even in our culture. But for them, they absolutely needed to know that. You shall have no other gods before me, goes the first commandment. So the account of creation shows that God created everything. He was in the beginning before any of these other so-called gods. He was not just a local deity, but he was the God of everything. Everything that is. These are the things that Genesis 1 tells us. Well, another thing that Genesis 1 does for us is it helps us to understand something about God's purposes and nature and who he is. It says, the earth was just this formless void. There was this kind of watery darkness. It's hard to really understand what that would have been like, and that the Spirit kind of hovered over the waters. And it goes on, and we learn that God creates order out of chaos. God creates beauty out of something described as formless. God creates light to shine in the midst of the darkness. So we learn from Genesis 1 something about who God is and what he's like and what he does. And from that, we understand that God wants to bring order out of the chaos of our own lives. He wants to shine light where there is darkness in your life, right? And so on. He wants to bring beauty out of the ashes of your experience. So the creation of light then is an immediate victory because it dispels the darkness. When the people of Israel heard this story, it was really good news because they had lived for some of their time in the darkness of slavery. Years later, when the people of God read this story, it was still good news because they'd fallen into the abyss of the darkness of exile. Years after that, when the people read this, it was still good news because their lives were in the darkness of Roman occupation. It was still good news. God wasn't going to leave you there. He was going to bring light into your darkness. He was going to bring order to your chaos. So the creation narrative that we just read is good news for anyone who's living in darkness, you and I included. The light overcomes and dispels that which is dark. It provides hope for us. Genesis 1 tells us that God is creator. He's the one true God. But it also speaks gospel. Light coming into darkness. Hope. It anticipates the one true light who is coming into the world that we celebrate this time of year. And that brings us to our second scripture that we're going to look at. If you want to flick to the New Testament, to the beginning of John, John chapter 1, and we're going to read the very beginning of that book as well. In the beginning, it starts just the same as Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was not the Word was a God. Jehovah's Witnesses will try to tell you that it says our God. It doesn't. They have poor scriptures. Very, very seriously, very poor scriptures. They'll try to tell you they have, we won't go into that. That's for another day. It's fun talking to them in a loving way. Move on, Jamie. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. These words were originally penned on parchment by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Spirit once again. And John lived in a very, very tumultuous time and an uncertain time in history. The Roman Empire was this huge, daunting edifice, and I don't think any of us can actually truly appreciate how big that empire was. There had never been an empire like it, although there'd certainly been great and terrible empires like Egypt and Assyria, Babylonia and Persia. Israel had lived much of her life underneath or between empires. She knew what empire meant. The spin doctors of the day in the Roman Empire would be quick to say that Rome had brought an advanced civilization to the world. Rome had brought administration and order and technology and progress and powerful gods and a dominant military. Much of that is true. Rome would say it had brought peace. It held sway over much of the known world. All these warring tribes and these barbarous tribes, it had brought order and to their chaos. It had brought peace, the Pax Romana, Roman peace. There's no need for us to war anymore if everybody would just submit and bow their knee to Caesar. We can all live in peace. Of course, peace didn't come in a peaceful way. But that's what the spin doctors would tell you. Of course, underneath all of that spin, life was not all it cracked up to be. Some lived in lavish wealth, others in abject poverty. Rome was a filthy culture in many ways, promiscuous, dangerous, exploitative. There's little understanding of human rights, terrible treatment of women and children. Sometimes we get a little bit of a sanitized view of the Roman Empire when we read some of our history books. If you actually dig really deep, you learn just how disgusting the Roman Empire was in so many ways. And you can read that elsewhere, the soft underbelly of Rome. There were also, particularly in the eastern provinces, these kind of zealous groups that would rise up and they'd want to overthrow the power of Rome because they were tired of it. And Rome was concerned about it because they were so thinly stretched with their garrisons that to choose where the legions would go, and they were concerned about these kind of local uprisings. But it happened all the time, especially the Jewish people. The Jewish people were known to be very stubborn about their land because they claimed that God had given them this land, that this was God's gift, it was a blessing to them, and any kind of occupation by pagans was an absolute desecration. So there was leader after leader who tried to lead popular uprisings. Jesus Christ himself, though nothing like any of those rebellious leaders, was nevertheless lumped in that same group. From the perspective of Rome, he was another one of these peculiar messiah types who whipped up popular interest and needed to be crushed quickly before the populace got too excited and controlling them got out of hand. So once again, in a dark time, in a dark, dark time, John penned the words that I just read to you, and this is the part I want us to focus on. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit. Like a pinprick of light in a dark cave, John was calling people to look up and move towards it so that the walls of their dark cave would once again be able to be seen. Lost and in darkness, living under oppression, with the voices of the ancient prophets ringing in their ears and read in their synagogues, but likely with faltering hope, feeling like God had long abandoned them, John and others were saying, no, the great promises of old made to our forefathers still rang true. It was coming. Messiah was coming. A Davidic king would rule again. Beginning of John's gospel. Of course, as I said, it echoes the beginning of Genesis, doesn't it? That's why I read them together. Just as God brought order from chaos and spoke light into darkness in the Genesis account, so the birth pangs of new creation are at hand. Through the actions of God, who is at work remaking the world that has fallen back into chaos since the fall, God is bringing about a reordering that will be made perfect in the age to come, and the Spirit, as it hovered over the darkness of the deep, the watery chaos, once again the Spirit hovers over the darkness of our world and is at work bringing in a place of order and harmony. And to do that, God needed to once again say, let there be light. Just as he said it at creation, he needed to say it again at recreation. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. It's kind of like saying, let there be light. Remember earlier when I said about darkness and light, how they seem to pit against one another. And we're almost like enemies and opposites. Well, since the fall, the darkness has tried to extinguish the light. It's tried to claw its way back into creation. It's tried to extinguish the light, to overturn the goodness of creation, to declare that that the good God said was good was actually not good. To spread darkness. Well, God says the light shines in the darkness, let there be light. And the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness is defeated well and truly. The light that was coming into the world, of course, came by the way of a very special birth. And that's what we're going to continue to trace throughout this Advent season and focus on. These two passages today, friends, they speak of creation and recreation. They speak of light overcoming darkness. They speak of hope. And these passages, as I suggested to you earlier, were incredible in comforts to the people of God at various times in history, and they've continued to be throughout history, and they are today. And so during the darkness of world war, and today the darkness of terrorism, through the darkness of debilitating disease, through the darkness of loss and bereavement, through the darkness of addiction, through the darkness of an inability to conceive, through the darkness of loneliness, through the darkness of depression and mental illness, these passages remind us of the pinprick of light in the dark cave of our experience. Whatever it is that you are going through, if indeed you are going through a dark valley, whatever your darkness is, the true light of Jesus has come into the world and the darkness has not been able to overcome him. The darkness screamed in his face and did its worst to him. But he broke through that darkness to the glorious light of resurrection, defeating death with a great promise of new life and hope for us now. At the beginning of our service, Caleb and Aaron and the kids read to us from the prophet Isaiah. And part of what they read was this, and mine's a different translation, so slightly different. It says, the darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you. That is a great message of hope for Christmas time, isn't it? I'd like to close this morning before we go to communion by reading from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said many things, and I'm really glad he said many things. He wrote many things, and one of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote about the incarnation, if you're newer to church, you're not familiar with that language, the incarnation is Jesus being born of a virgin, Jesus taking on flesh and entering into the human story, being born a human baby. That's the incarnation. C.S. Lewis said many things about that, but this is one of the things he said about the incarnation. I'd like to read it to you. And when he says diver, he's not talking about like deep sea diver, but high diving board diver. One may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, but then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. It's the message of the incarnation. It's the message of the gospel. Jesus coming down into our world from his lofty height, plunging into the depth of darkness, but being the only one who was able to come back up into the light and the warmth, breaking the surface, breaking the grave, breaking death, holding in his hand you and me. Praise the Lord. Amen.